And I invite you to turn with me in God's Word now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For those visiting with us, we are in a sermon series in 1 Corinthians, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And today our text is verses 4 through 13. We're continuing, as I mentioned last week, sort of a it's one sermon between last week and this week, kind of in two parts. So we'll continue with that today. But I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. And so let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As for the reading of God's holy word, and may He bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Brothers and sisters in Christ, so having heard last week's message on love, if you heard it, or even as we just read it now, this passage, how did you do this week? Perhaps as soon as you finished hearing last week's sermon on love, you were more loving towards those around you. If so, that's because the Spirit truly does work through the preaching of God's Word to conform us more into the image of Christ. But then, how did Monday go? How about Tuesday? How many of you made it to Wednesday, still with 1 Corinthians 13, fresh on your mind, loving everyone around you in the ways that Paul mentions here? Well, let's be honest. We probably struggled again to love others with patience and kindness. Let's be honest. We probably struggled with envy, boasting, arrogance, being rude, insisting on our own way, and being irritable. And so we need to hear God's word proclaimed again. We need the law of love to expose our sin once again, and we need a fresh view of the love of Christ in the gospel. And so as we saw last week, this passage isn't so much about love as an abstract virtue. Paul isn't talking about a thing here. Paul is talking about a person. He's talking about Christ. In fact, he uses verbs throughout. This isn't so much a song about love as it is a song about Christ, our Savior. This is who Christ is. Christ is patient and kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or rude. Christ does not insist on His own way. Christ is not irritable. And so let us behold Christ again as He is proclaimed in God's Word. And may the Spirit produce the fruit of love in our lives as we behold the love of God in Christ. We'll see here the character and permanence of love. So we'll continue where we left off with the character of love in verses 4 to 7, and then go on to the permanence of love in verses 8 to 13. But first we see here the character of love in verses 4 to 7. We began to consider the character of love last week. So far we considered the following: love is patient and kind, it does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, and it is not irritable. And remember that Paul is proclaiming the character of love in the context of a discussion about the spiritual gifts that goes from chapter 12 to chapter 14. The Corinthians, remember, were using their gifts in order to boast. They were envious, or they were envious of the gifts of others on the flip side. They were arrogant about their gifts. They insisted on their own way when they used their gifts in worship, as we'll see in chapter 14. They were not patient and kind in the way they used their spiritual gifts and in the way they treated others and the members of, as members of the body of Christ. They were irritable and rude. And so, in its original context, this passage isn't so much a happy, feel-good song about love. It's more of a rebuke of the Corinthians for their lack of love. And it continues to rebuke us today for our lack of love in thought, word, and deed. But we need to hear it. And it's good to be rebuked, brothers and sisters. It's good to be rebuked by God's word if you know God's steadfast love, patience, and kindness in Christ. Because then it comes as the rebuke of a loving father who disciplines his children in love for their good. And so let's hear how our loving father corrects us. He says to us, his beloved children, love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. The image of this word is one of keeping records of wrongs with a view to paying back injury. In other words, love keeps no record of wrongdoing. It doesn't keep tabs. Love doesn't keep a note on one's smartphone of all the times someone wronged you, meditating on it, always ready to pull out the laundry list of wrongdoings at the next provocation. Beloved, love is not resentful in that way. We pray in the Lord's Prayer. We just prayed, forgive us our debts. As what? As we forgive our debtors. Do we believe that? Psalm 130 that we just sang says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? Not me, not you, no one. But with you there is forgiveness, we sang, right? God remembers our sins no more, the Bible says. That doesn't mean that he literally forgets them. God's all-knowing, he can't forget anything. It means that he won't remember them against us. He won't credit them to us and punish us accordingly. Instead, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, as we sang in Psalm 103, verse 12. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea, according to Micah 7, verse 19. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross, according to Colossians 2, verse 14. When Jesus died for our sins, what did he cry out on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What love. And then he cried out, it is finished. In other words, paid in full. Beloved, God's word exhorts us in Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Beloved, love is not resentful. Love forgives. Now, granted, if a person has offended you and hasn't repented, you can't have transactional forgiveness, as we've talked about it in previous sermons, but you can still have dispositional forgiveness and not be resentful. Who is God calling you to forgive in a Christ-like way today and not be resentful towards? Who are you keeping a record of wrongdoing against? Remember the record of the debt of sin that stood against you with its legal demands. Remember that it was nailed to the cross. Remember that Christ suffered the curse of the law for you. And remember that Christ, your great high priest, who not only suffered for you, but he continues to love you. Even though you continue to sin against God, he continues to love you and continues to intercede for you and be your advocate at the Father's right hand each and every day, at every moment. God continues to forgive you in Christ. God does not say to you, that's it, because you sinned for the 77 millionth time, you've exhausted my forgiveness. He didn't say, I'm not going to hear your prayers today because you sinned against me big time when you were 16 years old. No, God says, I will remember your sins no more. God says, I will punish my only begotten Son in your place so that I can forgive you once and for all. And so that you will know that I will never stop loving you. See, when we struggle to forgive, we have to remember how great our sin against God is and how much God has forgiven us. Love is not resentful. Next, Paul says in verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, the Corinthians were blessing some terrible wrongdoing, weren't they, as we've seen in this letter. We saw Christians taking other Christians to court. We saw some terrible sexual immorality, the kind of which the world would be embarrassed about. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, and you are arrogant. They were mistreating the poor and more. But love doesn't bless sin and rejoice in wrongdoing. Sometimes we might do this today when we follow politics, especially during an election season. We see our political party or candidate acting sinfully in speech or actions toward our political opponents, and we rejoice in that wrongdoing because it makes our political opponents look bad and our party look good, and so we justify it. Well, that was rude, that was sinful, what they did, that was not a good thing to do, but at least they took a good dig at our opponents. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, even when it benefits us. It may also here have the sense of taking pleasure at conduct which gives us the opportunity to lecture others or rebuke them about their wrongdoing, and we take pleasure in that. Sometimes we can take pleasure in that, not because we genuinely care about helping others who are caught in sin, out of a spirit of compassion and humility and gentleness, but we take pleasure because it makes us feel good about ourselves to rebuke them and lecture them. I think children and youth seem to be prone to this with their siblings, perhaps, but we all struggle with it in various ways. Beloved, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing in any way. Love rejoices when righteousness prevails. Love rejoices when it sees others walking justly, mercifully, and humbly with our God. Paul goes on and says, love rejoices with the truth, or joyfully celebrates truth. Love rejoices when truth and integrity win the day, even when it is uncomfortable or injurious to oneself. Love rejoices when the truth of the gospel is proclaimed. Love rejoices when the truth of God's word exposes the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Love does not want to hear and pass on lies and gossip and slander. Love doesn't just share things on social media carelessly because it confirms one's bias. Love goes the extra mile to fact-check things, not believing everything on the internet. Love wants truth to win, even if it isn't what one wants to hear or believe. Love joyfully celebrates truth. And Jesus, again, fulfills this aspect of love perfectly. Jesus not only rejoiced with the truth, but he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth incarnate, and he never rejoiced at wrongdoing. He had a heart of compassion for the lost. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He never lied, gossiped, or slandered. Rather, he always spoke the truth in love. He always rejoiced to reveal the truth of who God the Father is. And Jesus rejoiced to reveal the truth of how we are sinners, but we can be reconciled to God through him if we repent of our sins and trust in him. And he now sanctifies us in the truth of God's word by the Holy Spirit, so that we also love the truth and speak the truth in love. Love joyfully celebrates truth. And Paul goes on and says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. Now, bears all things and endures all things go together here. This means that love endures and puts up with much. It doesn't forsake people when life is hard and one's energy is zapped. Love never tires of supporting the other person. It has an infinite capacity for disappointment. It perseveres through each and every hardship, pain, suffering, and misfortune. Love doesn't love only when it is convenient. Love is inconvenienced for the sake of others. Love bears and endures all things. And Paul says love believes all things, hopes all things, and these two go together in verse 7 as well. And the idea here of believes all things and hopes all things is not that love is naive and gullible and just believes whatever. But on the other hand, love does not give way to cynicism and despair, or a mean skepticism or cruel doubt. Love, after all, believes in the God who raises the dead. The idea here is that love hopes for the best in others, especially because God is able to take spiritually dead people like you and me and resurrect them spiritually. He's able to regenerate their hearts, forgive them of their sins, and transform them by His Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that effected the virgin conception. And as the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. And so love believes all things, hopes all things. But let me ask you, are you the type of person who tends to be cynical of others? You don't trust anyone. You tend to just expect others to let you down. And you've concluded that so-and-so will never change. They'll always be this way. Well, beloved, turn away from such thinking and put on love for others. Love believes and hopes for the best in others. For love, there are no hopeless cases. And Paul really modeled this in how he treated the Corinthian church, didn't he? When you read this letter, you are tempted to think, if there was ever a hopeless case for a church, it's the church in Corinth. But Paul perseveres with them in love, and he hopes in God's power to change them by the Spirit through the gospel. And so he continues to pray for them. He continues to address them as saints in Christ and to preach the gospel to them and to call them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so too, beloved, let us not give up on one another. Let us be those who bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things in love towards each other. And so this is the character of love. Love never loses faith or exhausts hope, but it continually believes and hopes. Love always endures. Indeed, Paul says climactically here, love never ends. Literally, love never falls down and falls to pieces. It does not fall to pieces in hardship. It is not destroyed by difficulties. It has no expiration date. And so again, we see here that we all fall short, do we not, of the perfect law of love. But thanks be to God that Paul's portrait of love here is ultimately a portrait of God's love for us in Christ. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and his perfect love for you, then nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's not something you earn or work for. It's a free gift of grace received by faith alone. Jesus did the work and walked in the way of love perfectly. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus loved us to the end of the cross. And because Jesus is all of those things for you, God loves you forever in Christ. And so thanks be to God that Jesus fulfilled this perfect law of love for us in our redemption. He perfectly loved God and loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. And if you've repented of your loveless thoughts, words, and deeds and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, then God forgives you of all your sins in Christ. And he now clothes you in Christ's righteousness. And he has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy to rejoice in the truth and to rejoice in the Lord. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and patience and kindness. All these things that Paul talks about here. And so walk by the Spirit in love. Love because Christ first loved you and willingly died for you to save you from your sins and misery and to earn for you the gift, the free gift of eternal life, so that you might be called a beloved child of God. Love others because nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Love others because of the beautiful, endless love of Christ for you. And this is what Paul goes on to stress at the end of this chapter on love, the permanence of love. Notice the permanence of love in verses 8 to 13 here in our second point. He goes on and says in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Again, Paul is writing this chapter in the middle of a discussion on spiritual gifts. They had exalted certain spiritual gifts above others and were boasting in their gifts if they had these gifts, or they were envious of others who had these gifts if they didn't have them. And they especially were enamored with the gift of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Right? Earlier he said, knowledge puffs up. And they loved prophecy and tongues. It put them in front of people. They felt honored to be in front of people and boastful in themselves that they could speak in tongues and prophesy. They thought these gifts were the sure sign that one was spiritual. But Paul says prophecy will be brought to an end. Prophecy will be brought to an end. And as one commentator puts it, how can preachers and prophets have anything to say when the last judgment not only reveals, but evaluates and pronounces judgment upon everything? The sermons of prophets and the knowledge of theologians are rendered redundant on the last day, while the character and fruit of love does not fall apart. To prophesy would be like switching on a torch in the full light of the noonday sun. It's redundant. Now, you may be wondering, how do you switch on a torch? Well, he's a British brother in the Lord, and I learned from my South African brothers and sisters that a torch is the Queen's speech for a flashlight. So he's talking about a flashlight there. But he says that, you know, it's going to be redundant. And he goes on and says, tongues too will cease. And by the way, we'll see in chapter 14 that when tongues are interpreted, they're functionally equivalent with prophecy. But he says, tongues too will cease. No matter if you believe the gifts of tongues ceased at the end of the foundation-laying era of the apostles with the death of the last apostle, which we believe, or whether you believe that they will continue even today until Christ returns, this much is clear from this passage. There will be no gift of tongues in heaven when Christ returns. One implication of this is, as one commentator puts it, this must surely call into question the notion that tongues are either, in Paul's view, a language of heaven or a paradigmatic way of expressing exalted intimacy with God. If this were so, why should they cease at the eschaton? And if you've been following our eschatology series, you know that word eschaton, right? Eschatologists study the last things. Now, as a side note, this passage doesn't make a strong case for either the cessationist or continuationist argument for prophecy and tongues, if you're familiar with that debate. Other passages such as Ephesians 2, verse 20, and Hebrews 2, verse 4 are better used for an argument for cessationism. But Paul says prophecy, tongues, knowledge, and all other gifts will cease. They all will come to an end. They have a built-in obsolescence. They are only necessary for this present age. But when the last day comes and Christ ushers in the glories of the age to come, these gifts will for sure no longer be needed. Why? He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, in other words, the consummation at Christ's returns, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He goes on and uses an illustration here. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now here Paul is not talking about a transition that takes place from childhood to adulthood in this age. Rather, he's saying that this whole age is characterized as the age of childhood, where we do things that are appropriate to childhood. Right? I mean, in real life, children behave in a way that is appropriate to their age. And it's cute, right? But if an adult acts like a child, we think there's something wrong with them. Either that or they must be doing some kind of a comedy sketch, right? So too, the age to come will be an age of adulthood. And so some things will no longer be appropriate to that age that is to come. The spiritual gifts that he's talking about here. And next he says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Again, Paul is contrasting this age with the age to come. In this age, we only see like one looking in a dim mirror. It's like looking at a photograph. It's not direct. It's indirect. It's not face to face. Sort of like me preaching to a laptop. But then we shall see face to face. He continues in verse 12, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The age to come will be far more glorious than this age. Whatever we know now is only a partial knowledge. Even the best theologians of our day and throughout church history only have a partial knowledge of God. But then our theology of God will be perfected. Now it's a theology of pilgrims on the way. Then it will be a theology of the blessed who have arrived in the new creation. Won't that be amazing? Won't that be amazing? You'll know theology better than Louis Berkhof and Hermann Bavinck and John Calvin in the new creation than they ever knew in this age. You won't boast in that. You'll just delight in God. And Paul's saying all of this because he's putting spiritual gifts in the present age. The age of partial knowledge, the age of seeing in a dim mirror, the age of childhood, to correct the Corinthians for exalting the gifts so highly, especially the gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. They thought those gifts were a mark that one truly was spiritual. But Paul says, as important as spiritual gifts are now in this age, they won't even be a mark of spirituality in the consummate age of the Holy Spirit. But what will endure for all of eternity is what? Love. Love is the more excellent way. Love is what we need more than anything. We are nothing without love. And so he concludes in verse 13, so now faith, hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now we might ask, why? Why is love the greatest of these three? Well, because now, as we see in the New Testament, we walk by faith But then we shall walk by what? Sight. We won't have faith in the same way we have faith now. We won't need to hear God's word. We'll see the word of God in the flesh, face to face, in the face of Jesus Christ. And in this life, we hope for that which we do not yet possess fully. We hope for things unseen. We wait patiently. But then we will fully possess that which we hope for in this life. Our blessed hope ultimately is the appearing of Jesus Christ. And Christ will then appear, and hope will be transformed and experienced differently in heaven than it was here. And so faith will turn into sight, and we will no longer hope for something we don't yet possess, because we will possess what we've always hoped for. And so the greatest of these is love, you see. We will continue to love forever. And love isn't transfigured like faith and hope. It still is patterned after the sacrificial love of Christ in the gospel. And we will love God and each other perfectly. Let me say that again. We will love God and each other perfectly. Isn't that a glorious thought? Right now, you can replace the word love with the name of Christ in verses 4-7, and we all say, Amen. But put your name or my name in the place of the word love now, and no one says Amen. No one, not even ourselves, if we are honest, want to put our name in the place of the word love in verses 4-7. Not one of us would do that and then post it to Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Just try that and see what people say. You probably won't get any likes. You may get a few laughs. But here's the amazing thing. We would say that about Christ now. We have no problem doing that. We wouldn't do it now about ourselves. But here's the amazing truth about who we will one day be in Christ. One day in the new heavens and new earth, you can put your name in there. One day you will be made perfect in Christ and will love perfectly. Your name will fit there perfectly in verses 4-7 in the age to come. Isn't that amazing to think about? But you will have no pride about it. You will have no desire to brag about it. Instead, you will boast in the Lord perfectly. Instead, you will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Instead, you will sing, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." You will delight in the beauty of Christ and marvel at how beautiful God in Christ made you by His Spirit. What a day that will be. And if you long for that day, let us love one another even now in the Spirit's strength as we behold the love of God in Christ in the gospel. And this Lord's table is a foretaste of that great wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a sign and seal of God's never-ending love for you in Christ. It's a sign and seal that God forgives you and is patient and kind towards you in Christ. It's a sign and seal that you are not a hopeless case in God's eyes, because you are always welcome to this table through faith in Christ and through His merits alone. And as you partake by faith in Christ, God promises to transform you more and more into Christ's image by the Holy Spirit. And we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again, and we see Him and are made perfectly like Him. And so come, believing sinners, taste and see that God's love for you in Christ is patient and kind and enduring. Taste and see that God's love for you in Christ never ends. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious words of love to us in Your Word, by Your Spirit, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd write it on our hearts, comfort us with Your love for us in Christ that never ends. Help us to know that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what sufferings we face, You are always with us. You have a tender, loving heart towards us in Christ. You are our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. And You'll be with us by Your Spirit until Christ comes again. You'll preserve us in Your love. Father, help us to know that even when we sin and fall short of your glory, that you are a loving and merciful Father who forgives and separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west and hurls them into the depths of the sea and remembers our sins against us no more. And so, Father, help us to walk in confidence in this world and faith and hope and in love and conform us more into the image of our loving Savior. And we look forward to that day when we'll see our Savior face to face and be perfectly like him and love you and love each other. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.